All right, tonight we're going to be in chapter 4. We're going to pick up in verses 10 and we'll go through verse 13. And you can find this on page 982 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, of abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Contentment is not simply a Christian word. Contentment is something, it's a universal desire. It's a base desire for all human beings. Everyone wants to be happy. Everyone wants to be content. We search for contentment. But people have a lot of different answers for how you become content. If you just do a casual search on the internet, you'll come up with a whole variety of programs and steps to do. And so I did a search, and here's some of the steps to contentment, the programs of contentment that I found that the average person seeking this out would just type it into Google, and this is what would pop up. And so I got three of them for you. One comes from one website. It's called The Little Guide to Contentedness. It says six things. To be content, you need to take a moment to be grateful for something. Second, you need to catch and, I assume, stop yourself thinking things like, oh, this is awful, this is terrible, so stop thinking those negative thoughts. Third, find the little things that give you simple joys. Fourth, find the things about yourself that you're happy with. Fifth, do the same thing with other people in your life. Sixth, assume that you, others, and life are perfect. Another one here. It says that if you want to be content, then you should become a minimalist. And so you should, number one, become grateful. Just become grateful. Two, take control of your attitude. Three, break the habit of satisfying discontentment with acquisitions. Four, stop comparing yourself to others. Five, help others. And six, be content with what you have and never with what you are. That is, you know, keep growing, keep moving. And then this one, this last one comes from an article on Time.com, Time Magazine. It says, number one, five things. One, have a lot of close friends. Two, set and achieve small, clear goals. Three, write down your life story. Four, don't rely on money. Five, keep growing and don't give up. Now, hearing those methods, you actually do find some wisdom there, right? There's some things you need to go, yeah, that's good. And like we talked about last week, you know, we can learn things from non-Christian sources, right? Obviously. And so there's lots of stuff here that we would agree. We do need to cultivate gratitude. We should serve others. We should not compare ourselves with other people. We should not seek our happiness in possessions. We should build deep relationships with other people and so on. You can go through and identify little nuggets and little things that because we say, look, all truth is God's truth. So as to the degree that these things are true, we'll make use of that because we're Christians. And so we can do that. We have the freedom to do that. But there is a fundamental problem with these answers and most of the answers that I could find about how to be content, and that is that contentment from the world's perspective terminates in the self. It terminates and originates in me. And so I must, to be content, I should assume that my life is perfect. I read one guy who said that you should pretend to be happy until you are happy. Fake it till you make it. He was dead serious. And one of the bloggers I already cited, the minimalist guy, he said, your happiness is not reliant on the acquisition of any possession. Your happiness is based solely on your decision to be happy. Why am I happy? Because I decided to be happy. And no one will stop me. But what if I decide to be happy and I'm not? And it doesn't work. What if I fake it but I don't make it? What if I assume my life is perfect even when I know it has gone and continues to go horribly wrong? At what point do we leave the realm of positive thinking? At what point do we leave the realm of wishful thinking and just enter into full-on delusion? Right? I know people that where it's just like, it's sad, it's sadly, you say it's, you're not crazy delusional, but they talk like this. And you're just like, it's, you're deluding yourself. So what is contentment? Well, we might simply think it's just being happy or satisfied, and that's some, and that is kind of true, but the biblical definition is more nuanced than that. The biblical definition of contentment is being strong enough or possessing enough to need no aid or support. That's the biblical idea of contentment. You don't need anything it's the understanding that you have exactly what you need for the current challenge at hand. That's the kind of the biblical idea of contentment. And so in our passage here with Paul, he begins in verse 10 talking about his joy that the Philippian church has revived their concern for him. And then all of a sudden he goes into this digression on Christian contentment. And so we don't even get to address verse 10 tonight. That's going to be next week when he kind of gets back to what he was originally talking about. But he goes off. We're going to focus in on this three-verse digression in verses 11 through 13. And so there's two key truths that Paul teaches us about Christian contentment, about how to have real and abiding contentment. And the first thing that he teaches us is that according to the Apostle Paul, real, true contentment is learned. It's learned. He says that he's learned that in whatever situation he is to be content. He says he's learned the secret of being content. That means Paul has somehow gained a knowledge that he did not previously have. He has learned it. And so what that means is, at the very outset, is that contentment, biblical contentment, is learned. It is not innate within us. When you become a Christian, it's not just like, now I'm content with everything. It's something that it's learned. There's a fallenness that we're dealing with us in our own lives. Even as we become Christians and we wrestle with the flesh, there are things that are working against contentment in us. Now, first of all, we're talking about, you know, right there, there's the internal issue that we have a natural disposition towards discontentment. And so, because a couple of reasons. One, we mix up what we need with what we want. We say, oh, well, I need that. It's like, how many things do I really need, actually, when I sit down? It's like you need, you know, it just even physically speaking, I need a roof over my head. I need food in my stomach. I need clothes on my back. You know, maybe I need gas in my car. Our needs are actually pretty few. It's just that our wants and our comforts have they've slipped into the need list. I need this to maintain the level of comfort that I'm used to and that I desire. And so this is why I need this. And now when we do that, what we end up doing is we build up this kind of unreachable or even untenable standard of relational or material prosperity, so that unless we're hitting that, then we're discontent. Unless we're making real tangible progress toward that goal, we're discontent. Now, that's the internal issue. Externally, the society in which we live and our circumstances present us with challenges with being content. discontentment and breeding discontentment is one of the very central tenets of marketing, which we see all over the place. In fact, commercials way back in the day used to be like, hey, here's a product. This is what it does. If you like it, come buy it. Like, that's what it used to be. But then some guy came along and actually turned out to be a pretty horrible person. But he went along and he took a bunch of Freudian stuff and said, people are vulnerable and they're insecure. He's like, well, I'm going to use that to sell stuff. And it works. It works. And marketing has never been the same since, because now ever since then, and I forget the guy's name that did it, but he's kind of the mastermind behind it. He lived to be like 100. And he died. When people interviewed him, he just basically said, yeah, people are stupid and you can get money out of them. That was his motto. And he lived up to it and he made a lot of money off of it. That's the very central heart of kind of marketing. Breed discontentment and so buy our product. And so we know this. We become very quickly, and even more every generation. It's more quickly. How quickly can I upgrade? How quickly I just get discontent with my stuff, with my clothing, with my car, my home, all that. And so, but we also may come into situations where our actual physical needs are not being met. It's not just I'm not getting the extra stuff. It's I don't have enough to pay the mortgage. I don't have enough to pay for food. And so I'm discontent. I'm not happy with this situation. And I'm discontent. And now the answers for discontentment that are given, societally, now there's a pushback against this, like the minimalist guy I cited earlier. But most often it gets solved usually talking about stuff. Either we need to get more stuff, get the right stuff, or just get rid of all our stuff. And then we'll be happy. Then we'll be content. I was listening to public radio a long time ago, and it was stated that it is an established fact. Studies have been done on this, and it is an established fact that increased access and possession of material goods and benefits, including clothing, food, water, entertainment, and health care, do not produce contentment or happiness. It doesn't. And that's common knowledge now. But the other day, Boaz and I were riding around in the car, and we were listening, and a country music song came on, and a guy said, and the refrain was, they say money can't buy everything. It may be so, but it can buy me a boat. Right? So. And Boaz and I had a nice worldview discussion there. Because what's he saying there? Lower your expectations and get the happiness that your money can buy. It can give me a boat. That's not the biblical model. Paul says that he has learned to be content whatever the circumstance. And for us, we need to recognize, especially if we struggle with this issue of contentment, and we all do to some degree, that biblical contentment is something that's not innate. It's something that we learn. And that should be both a relief and a challenge to us. A relief that we're not just doing it all wrong because we're discontent, but it's something that we have to grow in. It's part of our sanctification. And so that recognizing that and making steps forward, but also that we're challenged that we do need to grow in it. We do need to learn it. It's not optional for us. And so what's so challenging about this passage is that Paul's telling us that despite our best arguments to the contrary, contentment really has nothing to do with what we have or we don't have with respect to our circumstances. But also what Paul tells us and he's teaching us is that contentment operates in the real world. Contentment, especially biblical contentment, is practical. You want biblical contentment because, as Paul says, it can operate in all kinds of circumstances, whether you have plenty, whether you don't have plenty, whether you're hungry and in want or the table is overflowing. Biblical contentment operates there. And this is not the only place that Paul writes that. Because Paul knows what it means to be low much better than many of us. I'm just going to go ahead and say it. He knows what it is to be low better than any of us in this room. And he describes what Paul means by low, because when I say low, I mean, you know, I'm a little sad, a little depressed. My stocks are not going the way I want, or I didn't, you know, I burned my coffee when I was, you know, or whatever. But here Paul says by low in 2 Corinthians 11:23-28, he means imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews, the 40 lashes less one. Never gotten that before. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned to death and left for dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day as adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all these things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So Paul says, even on top of that, I'm a worrier. And along with this, let us not forget that Paul is writing this very letter from a prison cell in which he is being tried for a crime he didn't even commit. Paul knows what it means to be low. He also knows what it means to have plenty. He's experienced times of growth when he's surrounded by brothers and sisters in the church. He's enjoyed times when there's plenty on the table, plenty to eat, plenty to drink, when he could teach and travel freely, where he was welcomed and his teaching was received and the church just exploded. Paul has had tremendous highs and tremendous lows. And so we need to listen to Paul, especially when he tells us that contentment is possible. Contentment is possible. It's not only learned, it's possible. Because there's this, you know, there's the cynical person in life who's had a lot of their dreams, frustrated, and their ambitions just completely stopped. Counselors will tell you that depression, there's lots of factors, there's biological factors that affect depression, but oftentimes why depression occurs is because there's a goal that someone's trying to reach, usually a big goal, a life goal they're trying to reach, and they're trying, and you know, whenever it doesn't work, then you always try a new strategy. You adjust your expectations or you try a new strategy, but if you keep going and it never goes, and eventually you stop trying new things, and you don't adjust your expectations, and when that frustration just turns into anger and bitterness and resentment, it oftentimes will give way into depression. And because it's this block goal where it just becomes despair. And so people will get that way, and they'll start go, well, you know what, life's just hard, and then you die. And each of us has that kind of dark voice in us that's communicating that. And I actually really appreciate biblical counselors who will say there's actually a godly kind of depression to go through. Read Psalm 88, where it concludes in the NIV. The NIV is just unforgettable. It concludes with, it's a psalm with no praise to God. And it just concludes, darkness has become my only friend. Now it opens up, the very next psalm opens up with praise and dependence upon the Lord. They arrange it that way. But there is a godly sorrow and even a godly kind of depression that God's people can go through. But we have that. But Paul says that it is possible yet to still be content in any and every circumstance. And there goes Paul again. Always rejoice, Paul. You know, rose-colored glasses, Paul, right? No, of course not. And so it's significant where he says in any and every circumstance that he has learned to be content. And we think, well, you know, just like, well, Paul, what? How can you say that? You think of the hardships that we go through. Paul, even the hardships that you went through. How could you have been content in the middle of a shipwreck? How could you be content after you woke up from barely surviving, having rocks thrown at you till they thought you were dead? How can you be content with that? It's a staggering claim. It's an audacious claim. It's a claim that I wouldn't be surprised people read and get angry at Paul for writing. But Paul, I think, would respond saying, I didn't say it was easy. I didn't say it wasn't difficult. I didn't say it was just being content with, oh, well, let's just turn that frown upside down. He said, that's why you got to learn the secret of contentment. I mentioned to Boaz tonight that we were learning the secret of contentment. He goes, oh, I want to learn that. We like secrets. Especially as Americans, we love secrets. There's even a book called The Secret, and a movie called The Secret based on it. Don't watch it. Don't read it. It's awful. Because it teaches, but it has to do with contentment. The secret. If I want to be happy, I just need to start visualizing what I want. Just embrace that the infinite deity that is myself. New age self-help. So what kind of self-help program are you offering, Paul? Is it financial wisdom? Is it creating healthy relational boundaries and just blocking out all those negative people in my life? Is it achieving the perfect work-life balance? Is it hitting my fitness goals? Is it just the power of positive thinking and speaking things into my life? These things are popular, but they're not Paul's secret to contentment. Paul's secret to contentment is very simple. It's very simple. It is Jesus Christ. Verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. There's a really great little web cartoon put out by a cartoonist named Adam Ford, and he's got the verse of Philippians 4, 10 through 13 written out. And he's got a kind of a drawing of the Apostle Paul just kind of talking and explaining it. And then he is like, that's how the Bible is. And then he says, how many Christians take it. And then it's like people, and he's basically crossed out verses 10 through 12. And just put like boo and frowny faces, and then just circled verse 13. I can do all things through three, and then it's just, and he's got a guy down there going, I can literally do anything through Jesus who strengthens me. I mean, as far as abused verses go, this is in the running for the most abused, right? I mean, it's just like how many well-meaning sports teams and Christian coaches have put that up in the weight room. I can lift all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's like, you know, you stick to your training program, buddy. It's like I ain't going to bench 500, right? It ain't going to happen. And there's no positive thinking in the world that's going to make it so. No. Paul says nothing about what he does to gain contentment, but rather he talks about what Christ does in him, that Christ strengthens him in order that he may do all things. And I love what John Calvin said. He said all those things that pertain to your calling, to what God has called you to do, what God has called you to endure. What God has planned for your life, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And so the problem here when people look at this verse is they often take this as some kind of declaration of divine power that empowers them to achieve whatever their personal goal is. So whether it's joining the sports team, advancing in the career, getting healthy, it can be anything. But again, that's not what the verse is saying, because God never encourages us to co-opt divine strength to change our circumstances or to accomplish our selfish goals. Why? Because oftentimes our goals and God's goals are vastly different. We tend to seek comfort while God seeks his glory, and those two are not always on the same path. And we need to take to heart the reality that if comfort is my ultimate goal in life, then I will never know lasting contentment, because there are going to be highs and there are going to be lows. And if my sense of contentment is based on my circumstances, then that's what my sense of contentment is going to be. It's going to go up when they're good. It's going to go way down when it's bad. What this verse is teaching us is that rather than using divine strength to change our circumstance, the Christian is strengthened by Christ within the circumstances they have been placed for the glory of God. Why? Because that's what Jesus did, as Paul described in chapter 2. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And being found in appearance as a man, what did he do? He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Even though Jesus was God, he didn't change his circumstances. He didn't want to go to the cross. He wasn't looking forward to it. Or else, why did he pray 3 times, "Father, take this cup from me, but not your will, but not my will, your will be done"? So I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me is not a verse for strong people getting stronger, but rather it's for weak people in connection with a very strong Savior. And so we need to ask here, where does that strengthening come from? Well, first, there's 3 things here. First, the strengthening is grounded in the work of Christ on the cross and in his resurrection. That's where that strengthening is grounded in. That strengthening is, secondly, secured for those who have turned from their sin and placed their trust in God. As we talked about this morning, we do that through the power and influence of the Holy Spirit. Because there is no lasting true contentment without the death of Christ. Because there is no road to true peace or happiness that does not run through the cross. Because in the cross of Jesus Christ, God shows his love and his holiness together. He shows his mercy and justice in the crushing of his own son for the sin of his people. And so our strengthening comes from God's work of redemption in Jesus, which is basically the foundation for that supply from which the believer is strengthened, that Paul calls in a few verses later in verse 19, the Father's riches in the glory of Jesus Christ. And third, the strengthening is apprehended, it's accessed by God's people as we rejoice in our salvation and as we take hold of God through prayer. And so Paul wrote earlier that in this chapter, we talked about it, that we need to rejoice in the Lord always. And then almost immediately after that, he instructs us then to bring, if we're going to rejoice in the Lord always, then we need to bring our anxieties, those things that would cause us to be anxious, to God with thanksgiving, in order that the peace of God will be at work in us, guarding our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And so I really loved what J.C. Ryle, the pastor of Man of Granite, English pastor from the 1800s, that said, "There is no school for learning contentment that can be compared with the foot of the cross." So let's go back to that definition of contentment that we talked about earlier. Being strong enough or possessing enough to need no aid or support. When Paul is saying, look, he's saying, look, Philippians, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you were able to revive your concern for me. But then he says, but I want you to know I'm not rejoicing simply because I have a need and you're meeting that need. That's great. That's fine. That's not why I'm rejoicing. Later he's saying, I'm actually rejoicing on your account. That the benefit that it is to you that you get to participate in this. And then he gives us why. He says, now you need to understand the why. Why I am not in need. Why? Because I've learned to be content. I'm not in need of aid and support in the sense that my joy and that my significance is riding on whether or not you send this gift. Because the source of strength is not within us, in ourselves. The scriptures are not telling us to look within to find our strength. The scriptures are not trying to convince us that things are better than they are or that we need to fake it till we make it. The Bible is not an inspirational movie about the indomitable human spirit or our ability to speak things into existence. Michael Horton put out a great book called Ordinary. And here's a quote. He's talking about contentment. He says, the call to contentment is a summons to realize and accept our place in Christ and His body. And doing so cuts off at the root the discontentment, the ambition to change our station in life, not only in the direction of prosperity, but even in self-imposed poverty, becoming a minimalist, that kind of thing. And what Horton is saying there is that the Bible is teaching us that true, lasting commitment is not found in the pursuit of having more or less stuff. It is found in who you know. Not what you have or don't have. Because God doesn't strengthen us in our pursuit of our own comfort or success. Rather, God strengthens the believer in their pursuit of and joy in the glory of Christ. There are three words that summarize this whole thing and summarize that they're at the heart of so much of what Paul is teaching here, especially in chapter 4. It is union with Christ. Union with Christ. It is in Christ that in thankful prayer, that our hearts and minds are guarded by God's peace. And it is in Christ that we are strengthened and enabled to be content in any and every circumstance, whether we have everything or whether we have nothing. And once we grasp that, once the reality of grace by faith in Christ owns us, in body and in soul, then we can say things like Paul says, for the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, with insults, with hardships, with persecutions, with calamities. I'm content with those things. That doesn't make my list of things I'm content with. But in Christ, I am content. Because when I am weak, then I am strong. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that in ourselves we are nothing. In ourselves we are not, if we look to ourselves, we're not going to find the strength we need. We're not going to discover hidden reserves of power and all this nonsense that the world and that even our flesh would seek to get us running after. But that the only thing that will give us contentment, true and lasting contentment in this life and the next, in every and any circumstance, is our union with Christ. For in Him we are strong. Not because we are strong, but in our weakness, you display your strength in our Savior, who has saved us and is saving us and will bring about the fullness of our salvation before our eyes. And we shall declare Him and your works wonderful. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.